chapter 3. You can turn there now. Taking a break away from Deuteronomy. We have been, of course, away from it for a couple of weeks as I've been traveling. But today we are going to have one other Sunday here away from the book of Deuteronomy as we think about baptism and the covenant of grace. Loved ones and friends, things change. In fact, everything changes. Everything but God himself, of course. As Christian people, we're very accustomed to saying that the Word of God doesn't change. And of course, that is now true. The Word of God doesn't change. We're not permitted. No one is permitted to change it in the slightest detail. That is now true. But of course, it wasn't. It wasn't always true. The Word of God went through changes, additions, I should say. It grew, it developed through history, right? The Word of God, which you have before you this morning, which we're about to read, did it fall out of heaven into your lap, a ready-made manual of timeless principles for life? That's not the Word of God, is it? Rather, it's a story. It's a story of God making a covenant with his people and redeeming them. The God who makes promises and keeps them through Jesus Christ. That history we read about from beginning to end of Holy Scripture. And it is for that reason that we read of different changes and different epochs of redemptive history. Covenants being developed and progressing and changing throughout redemptive history. God's people change. Their customs and laws change. Their relationship with God in some ways, even that changes. It is really true, only God himself doesn't change at all. But when we're talking about that history of redemption in Scripture, we are talking about covenant history, right? And today, in Galatians 3, we want to give some consideration to how things do, in fact, change, but in other ways, how they basically can stay the same because of who God is and the way that he saves sinners. That doesn't change. Not ever. We're also looking here at Galatians 3, of course, to understand one of the most basic reasons for which we baptize our children. And it's going to really be doing double duty this morning as we've been going through Deuteronomy. I'm sure it would be helpful for us today to give some attention to this passage where Paul does remind us very clearly. Although with a rather lengthy argument, he very clearly shows us what God was doing throughout covenant history in the Old Testament. There were differences, there were discontinuities, but God was tying everything together in Christ. Galatians 3 is our passage where we'll consider this theme that we find in the sermon title today, Abraham's offspring baptized into Christ. Let's turn now to the living and infallible Word of God from Galatians 3. Starting at verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 21, this is now the Word of God. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So far the word of God from Galatians 3 this morning, and may his Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, We had another baptism of an infant this morning, a wonderful blessing for us, a reminder to us of the promises God makes to us and to our children. Just a couple months ago, we had another sermon on infant baptism from Acts chapter 2. We baptized a couple of children of the covenant that Lord's Day, and we saw from Acts 2, you remember Peter's Pentecost sermon? He tells the crowd of Jews there that instead of receiving the wrath of God that they deserve for helping to crucify the Christ of God, the Jews could actually receive, through the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But those Jews, you remember, were called first to repent. But faith in Christ Jesus, turn to God from all their sin, embrace the only Savior, and then be baptized. You remember the order, right? It's none of us can forget it. It's what we read in Acts 2 and everywhere else in the New Testament. First, faith and repentance, then baptism with water for those willing of their own accord to join themselves to the Church of Jesus Christ. Why would we read there in Acts 2, as we do all over the New Testament, of faith and repentance first and then baptism, but then we turn that order around and have our infant children baptized clearly before they are converts through faith and repentance in Christ Jesus? Baptism is, after all, a sign and seal of being washed from all of our sins. Even our children know this. Being washed from our sins by the blood and the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Saving blessings that our God promises to give to believers. Why then would we give baptism to our children before they are believers? Some of you, I'm sure, remember from Acts chapter 2, a very good reason for our doing this. Baptizing our infant children before their conversion, before faith and repentance. It's not because the water saves them. It's not because the water converts them. It's not because we assume that they are already elect of God or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That may have been true for John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, but we don't know it's true of any one of our children, do we? We don't believe those things, and we don't baptize our children on that basis, do we? No, but in Acts 2, you recall, Peter says, the promise, we heard it from our form this morning, the promise is for you and your children. For all that are far off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. Friends, that is the one promise of God that we read from beginning to end of Scripture. The promise of the covenant. God including believers and their children in the community of the saints, in the covenant of his people. People of God, in short, that is the reason why we baptize our infants before their conversion. God promised to be God to his believing people and to their children for 2,000 years before Pentecost. Sacramentally including them in the covenant, believers with their infant children, by the sign of circumcision. And in Acts 2, Peter makes it very clear, God continues to administer the covenant of grace in that way. The promise is for you and your children. Now, I know Acts 2:39. We should all be very plain about this, very clear about this, very honest. It doesn't explicitly command infant baptism. There isn't such a command in all of the New Testament. There's not a clear example where we explicitly read that any infants were in fact baptized. We don't read it of in Acts 2. We don't read of it anywhere in the New Testament. Not explicitly. But with those words of Peter, promises for you and your children, we would not be looking for a command to baptize our children, would we? You follow? We would not be looking for such a command. Because especially if you were a Christian Jew who had seen God including your children for 2,000 years sacramentally by circumcision in the covenant community, you wouldn't need a command to do that now. That would be no new thing. That's the norm. In fact, if people weren't to baptize their children, what you would have is a prohibition. Believing Jews, you've come to Christ, you're baptized, wonderful. Oh, but don't have your children sacramentally included in the covenant. That's not for them any longer. Where is that prohibition? Nowhere. We don't find that sort of discontinuity in redemptive history. Instead, we everywhere find the continuity, the unity of the one covenant of grace where God includes believers and their children in his covenant people. The promises for you and your children. Well, I preached that passage, Acts 2, before. I'm not going to do it again this morning, although some of you are probably wondering that about right now. But today we want to give some attention to Galatians 3, because this passage, maybe more so than any other, really gives us that fundamental reason for which we see the continuing covenant of grace from Abraham all the way through the Old Testament and now still in Christ Jesus in the new covenant administration. But we're first going to see some of this discontinuity I've been talking about. First point this morning, and I'm sorry I don't have notes for you. That was just a mistake. They're on the computer. They didn't get printed. We had some car trouble last night. I won't go into the details and bore you with all of that, but missed the notes this morning. So if you're writing notes, you can jot this down. But in any case, this is the first point today. In God's covenant history, even the discontinuities serve the greater continuity within the covenant of grace. In covenant history, even the discontinuities where we see difference, where we see things that might seem to make a division, right, between different eras and different people, even those differences, or what I'm calling discontinuities, are actually by God designed to serve the greater purpose of continuity, holding things together in the one covenant of grace. Paul was dealing with Galatian Christians who had become believers in Christ, received the Holy Spirit, and then were targeted by Judaizers to be circumcised. The Judaizers are those Christian Jews, not just all Christian Jews, but a particular sect of them, heretics really, who say, oh, Galatians, wonderful that you became believers, but you're really not fully acceptable to God as his covenant people unless you be circumcised. And so Paul's primary purpose in this letter, very simply, is to say, Galatians, watch out, don't be deceived. You are not to be circumcised at all. You will not be brought any closer to God by receiving that sign of the covenant in your flesh. In fact, to do so, to be circumcised, you will have effectively cut yourself off from Christ. Not any closer to God, but cut yourself off. And actually placed back under the law, obligated to do all of its works for your own righteousness and for inheriting the kingdom of God. Paul wanted the Galatians to realize that submitting to circumcision in order to be in covenant with God and fully acceptable, being circumcised was really nothing more than reliance on self, on the works of the flesh, on what we might do in the way of obedience to make ourselves right with God. And Paul says, no cherry picking here out of the law. Oh, you can be circumcised, but you're going to forget the rest of it? No, 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 Paul says. If you're circumcised, you're under the law of Moses again. That's what the Judaizers want. They want you to be a true Jew, circumcised and thereby bound to that old covenant made at Mount Sinai. In chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear why the Galatians do not want to be circumcised. Not really. They do not want to put themselves under Moses again. Because to be circumcised and under Moses is to be under the law. And as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely, you can look at it there in verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Quoting Deuteronomy 27. Paul makes it very clear here. You go after those works that you can accomplish, that you can perform to make yourself a pious, religious person who checks off all of those boxes that you need to do. You rely on yourself. You're under curse. All who rely on the law are under a curse because, very simply, friends, no one can do what God demands in his law, perfect obedience. you rely on the law in any way whatsoever to make yourself right with God, you are under a curse. You, as a helpless sinner, have no hope by your own obedience or religiosity or anything you might do in the body, circumcision or anything else. You have no hope in that way to have peace with God and to inherit his kingdom. This is where the discontinuity is introduced. Not by Paul, not even by the Judaizers, but in God's administration of his covenant, there was at Mount Sinai introduced a principle of inheritance of the kingdom, which said, do this and live. I'm simply referring to the fact, by that word discontinuity, that there was a very important different principle of inheriting the kingdom that was taught through Moses from Mount Sinai on. And that principle is this: cursed is everyone who doesn't do the law, but on the other hand, long, blessed, safe, and prosperous life in the land is for those who do the law. God said to the nation of Israel, you may have this land, I'm giving it to you freely, but you may keep it and be blessed in it with long life. We've been going through Deuteronomy. This is not strange to any of us. It shouldn't be. You may have that land and be blessed with prosperous, safe, abundant life in it through obedience to God's law. That's what he says again and again to the people of Israel. Strict, rigorous obedience. And Paul says this principle of discontinuity is maybe nowhere more clear than verse 12. But the law, read it with me, verse 12, but the law is not of faith. You see the discontinuity there. Two different principles. We'll see in a moment that they're not really opposed to one another, but they are different. They are utterly distinct. Paul says the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But in verse 11, he says the principle of faith is that one is justified, made righteous by faith, trusting in God's promises. Two different ways of inheritance, of righteousness before God, acceptance before God, and inheritance of his kingdom. Is it going to be by the law where you do the works and you make yourself righteous? Or is it going to be by the promise where you simply trust what God will do and you receive it as a gift of his grace through Jesus Christ? Different principles of inheritance. There's a discontinuity there, isn't there? You'll notice, friends, just briefly, it's not between Abraham and Christ. It's not even between Old Testament and New. It's rather a difference between the promise made to Abraham and the law given to Moses. Inheritance was different for the land. And what Paul wants to bring us to understand above all in this chapter is that that is actually only apparently the case. What do I mean? Very simply, while we see those different principles of inheritance, maybe nowhere more clear than verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. You see, there's the discontinuity. Is it by the law or is it by the promise? Paul says it's one or the other. Did the law overturn the promise of God? Paul wants to show us that the discontinuity that God introduced through Mount Sinai law covenant through Moses actually did nothing to set aside the promise made to Abraham. It did not contradict it. It was actually used in the service of the one covenant of grace. Notice with me, please, here this explanation Paul gives in verse 15 and following. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul or cancel a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. You see, Paul's explanation there with all of those maybe difficult verses, is simply this. The law may have seemed to bring a different principle of inheritance, but it was connected to the land. We see that in Deuteronomy. The true and everlasting kingdom of God is not ours by our own works of obedience, not even one of them. It is a free gift of God which he promises to those who have faith in Christ, and even the law, where we see this discontinuity, Paul goes on to say, was used in the service of continuity, of holding all things together through faith in Christ. Read verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Friends, there's a lot more that could be said about the law of Moses this morning, and we've been doing that to clarify the different aspects of the Mosaic epoch, what we call the Old Covenant. But friends, what Paul says there in those two verses is simply this. One very important thing the law did was imprisoned Israel under sin, gave them no hope in themselves to have righteousness with God and to inherit the land, the true promised land, by their own obedience, so that they would seek outside of themselves for another righteousness to be granted through their Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham. You see, it was the same for them as it is for you and me. Not dependence on the works of the law, but rather knowing our emptiness, our misery, our depravity, looking outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone for our inheritance of God's kingdom and salvation. Well, Paul gives us there a great explanation of something that God was doing in the Old Covenant with the law of Moses, but Jesus does the same. Don't think that this was just concocted by the Apostle Paul. Jesus does the exact same thing for one man. You all know the story, the rich young ruler. People massacre that passage all the time, just saying, oh, it's wonderful this guy was so righteous, really a great Jew, just like the disciples say to Jesus. He was really obedient to all of the laws of God. He just needed a little more. He needed to sell everything and go follow Christ, right? That's how people massacre that passage. That's not what it means at all. What Jesus is doing there is what Paul says God was doing throughout all redemptive history, using the law in its full force to show sinners their absolute hopelessness in themselves to inherit the kingdom. What does the man say to Christ? But, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you know the laws of Moses. Go do all of them. He quotes some of the Ten Commandments. Go do these and you'll inherit life. Is he teaching salvation by works righteousness? No. He's driving that sinner. Mark says, loving him. Or maybe it's Luke. Loving this sinner, Jesus says, you're not obedient to the law. What you really need is to sell everything, give it to the poor, love your neighbor perfectly, and love your God. Follow me. He wasn't just missing a little bit. He was missing everything, because we sinners have no hope of justifying ourselves, self-salvation by our own works, as that proud, rich young ruler was aiming to do by his obedience to the law. He went away sad, not yet ready to embrace the Savior. We don't know what his end was, but we know what the end of the law is, friends. It's to see our misery. And if any of you, even those of you baptized and having been incorporated into the body of Christ, covenant people, religious people, you know this must be said to you as much as to any unbelieving pagan in the world. You can't trust in any of your religious works for your righteousness before God. Not circumcision, not baptism, not church membership, not church attendance, not any of your outward keeping of the law. You should know your hearts that are accused by the law and show us our ongoing struggle with sin, our misery, our hopelessness outside of Jesus. Repent of that proud self-salvation enterprise. It is an offense to God. It will only bring cursing for all of your sins. Embrace instead the one who's been cursed for us. I plead with all of you, if you haven't done it before, embrace Jesus, the righteous, the only righteous man who kept the law for sinners and died under its curse, that we might have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins, embracing him in all of his work by faith alone, so that God is a Savior by grace alone. Well, back to our text. Paul makes it very clear that the discontinuity was there. It didn't exist between Abraham and Christ, but rather between Abraham and Moses. That brings us now to point number two, which I've already been anticipating all along, but here's the second point this morning. The original Abrahamic covenant of promise is not replaced by Christ and the new covenant. The original Abrahamic covenant of promise is not replaced by Christ and the new covenant, but actually fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled by Christ in the new covenant. Even the law, Paul says, was to hold Israel under sin so that they would be driven to have faith in Christ, look outside of themselves, await that one offspring of Abraham, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, who would bring them deliverance from all of their sins and from the wrath of God they deserve. There was then ultimately continuity. Even the law and that rigorous principle of inheritance by works was meant to drive them to faith in Christ. That's stated very clearly there in Galatians 3 and in verses 24 to 25. Paul says, when the object of faith finally came, that is Jesus Christ, the guardianship of the law ended. We're now in a new phase of covenant history, what we call the new covenant. And Paul says something very important about Abraham. What about Abraham? Was God dealing with Abraham really in the same way that God deals now with us in Christ in the new covenant? Paul says, yes, indeed. When Abraham was an old man, you remember, as good as dead, having no child of his own, God promised to give Abraham a son. And in Genesis 15, Abraham believed that promise. He had faith in the word of God, what God would do, not what Abraham would do, what God promised to do. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, children, when you hear that word counted, you might be thinking like one of my daughters did not too long ago. Ask my daughters, what does it mean that God counts righteousness to us? One of my daughters says, well, he says 1, 2, 3, 4. And I said, no, that's not what it means. God gives us righteousness. It's not our own. Counted just means he credits it to us. It's a free gift. He reckons us righteous. We're not in ourselves. We're ungodly. Abraham, just like you and I. But God, through his promise, calls us to faith, and by giving us faith by his Spirit, reckons us, for Jesus' sake alone, righteous. In fact, that was true of Abraham just as much as it is of you and of I, believers in Jesus Christ. Notice verses 6 and following. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Friends, Abraham was a believer in the promises of God, even as Paul says, in the gospel. And if we are believers in Christ, we become not only united to him through faith, signified and sealed to us in baptism, but we also become children of Abraham, heirs with him. Read the conclusion of the chapter, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We, in Christ, the one offspring of Abraham, are all offspring of Abraham, children of Abraham. The continuity of the one covenant of grace, God's one and only way of saving sinners, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the righteousness and the death and resurrection of Christ alone. That is the ultimate continuity, and we see the Abrahamic covenant of promise received by faith. It's not replaced by Christ and the new covenant. It is rather fulfilled. But the word, friends, that we keep finding in this passage is that word faith. Jumps out at us all over the place, doesn't it? Abraham had faith in the promise. We're to have faith in Jesus Christ. By faith, we're justified. By faith, we inherit. Faith in God's promises that are all fulfilled. They are all yes in Jesus Christ. Why then have our children baptized before they have faith in Christ? It's actually very simple. Abraham wasn't baptized, but of course the covenant sign for him was circumcision. And although the Judaizers focused on circumcision as a work of the law to make ourselves right with God, it was originally a sign of God's gracious promise and spiritual consecration of Abraham to himself. Circumcision was about spiritual consecration? Absolutely. We've just read Deuteronomy 10 a couple weeks back. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. And God later promising in Deuteronomy 30 that he will circumcise the foreskin of his people's hearts. It's not merely a physical sign for a national Israel. It is a spiritual sign of regeneration of life through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's a gospel sign. And that is nowhere more clear than Romans 4:11, where Paul says, Abraham received circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Circumcision was a gospel sign and seal of the righteousness Abraham had by faith. Faith in the promises of God that are yes, all of them fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Yet, Abraham's commanded to give that sign of circumcision, a sign of regeneration, a sign of consecration to God, a sign of spiritual renewal, a sign of a circumcised heart, a sign of faith in the promises of God for righteousness, he was to give to his infant sons. And because our children are still included in the covenant of grace, we are to give baptism, not circumcision, to them. The third point this morning in my conclusion, because of Christ's work, the sign of the covenant changed from circumcision to baptism, always for believers and their children. Because of Christ's work, the sign of the covenant changed from circumcision to baptism. The doing away of all blood shedding, right? Because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross for sinners. That and that alone cleanses us from sin. Washes us by the power of the Spirit as it's applied to us through the grace of God. Only that washes sinners and makes us clean and righteous before our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, folks, if circumcision is put away, are we left without any covenant sign? No, we're given baptism. And as Colossians 2 teaches us, the covenant people received baptism instead of circumcision now in Christ in the new covenant. But no prohibition not to give it to our children. Instead, everywhere the assumption that our children are still members of the covenant people. Not only in Acts chapter 2 where Peter makes it explicit, the promises for you and your children, the Jews would have understood that in one way alone. It's quoted all over the Old Testament, I'm God to you and your children and your seed after you throughout their generations. The same promise, not removed in Christ, but fulfilled and ongoing, including our children. God graciously makes the promises to them, calling them to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. It's not only in Acts 2. We read of it also in the household baptisms of Acts chapter 16. And I'm not going to go over those passages in detail. You may look to those two examples of household baptism later today. And you'll notice that Luke casually just notes the fact that when Paul's preaching the gospel to Lydia first and then to the Philippian jailer, he says, believe on Christ Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your house. No, there isn't an infant mentioned there. There isn't an infant baptism mentioned there, but that's beside the point. You don't need that. You see the continuity with the Abrahamic covenant. This is a profound witness of the one covenant of grace made with Abraham and continuing on in Christ Jesus, even in the new covenant. While things change, while obviously baptism is an unbloody sign, different from circumcision, and given to males and females, there are differences. fundamentally the same spiritual truth is pictured or signified and promised for believers in baptism as it was in circumcision. And because our children are still included in the covenant, we give them, even before their conversion, even before repentance and faith, the sign of the covenant. There's much more that could be said about baptism today, friends. Its meaning, how it may be applied, how we're to improve on it every day of our lives. I dealt with some of those things a couple months ago, but let me conclude with a brief word to you parents. You are blessed beyond measure to know God includes your covenant, your children rather, within his covenant. Promises to your children, no less than he does to you parents, both the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. That promise to the covenant people is made to you just as it is to your children. And how shall they come to faith in Christ to appropriate that promise for themselves as you have done? How shall they come to faith? It's a mystery, isn't it? The Spirit blows where he will, wherever he wishes. No one sees his coming or going, Jesus says in John 3. It is a mystery, but it's not a total, absolute mystery. God has appointed means. He's even given parents a role. We can't make our children believers, but we are commanded by God to raise them in the faith. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, raise up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 6:4. Parents, if you have had your children baptized, remember the promises God makes, both to you and to them. Children, remember those promises made at your baptism, the same promises of the gospel, which are yours if you believe on Christ. But parents, also remember the part God has given you to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus. And may our Heavenly Father bless all his covenant children and give us parents more denial of ourselves, that we might train our kids in the true faith. For God has graciously distinguished them from the children of the world. They are his covenant children. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.